We're going to turn again in God's Word to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And we'll read again the words of the verse 10. Romans chapter 11 and the verse 10. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Let us look to the Lord for his help as we come and meditate upon his word together. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks for the privilege to come and meditate upon thy word. We thank thee that it is a living word. And, O Lord, we thank thee that all scripture is given for our good. And even as we come to passages of difficulty, that there's something for us to instruct us, but also to lead us on in that journey of sanctification. We pray then that the help of God will be granted today. O Lord, open up thy truth to us and minister to every waiting soul. In our Lord's great name we do pray. Amen. Amen. In 1990, a red tingle tree in the south of our state, known as the Giant Tingle, collapsed. It's near what is now referred to as the Valley of the Giants. It was then, or up until that time, a famous tourist attraction where many would make their journey there to stand within the hollow of the trunk in order to have their picture taken, some even driving their vehicles into that huge hollow to have a photograph of their vehicle taken inside the tree. But that once proud tree collapsed beyond recovery. It will never stand erect again. The life of that tree is over. As we come to Romans chapter 11, Paul is asking the question, has the Jewish nation fallen beyond all repair? Could we liken the Jewish nation to a great tree that is destroyed, never to stand again? Now, outwardly speaking, it did look something like that. As the Jewish Sanhedrin had condemned Christ to death, the Jewish Sanhedrin acted as the great representatives, religiously speaking, of the nation of Israel. And as they condemned Christ to death, it was the revealing of their great rejection of him. Now, of course, the Lord brought great out of their rejection, as Christ died for the sins of his people. But in their rejection, there was then the falling of the Jewish nation. Has God's mercy completely gone toward them? Is there no mercy for them? Are they like that tingle tree? In verse 11, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Did they stumble so as to be in the state of a fall beyond all recovery? And the answer comes, God forbid. God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And when we come to Romans chapter 11, it is a chapter on which there is a diversity of views among Reformed preachers and Reformed writers. Some believe that this chapter speaks of a great restoration of national Israel, of ethnic Jews. And among those that have that view, there are various views. So there are some that believe there will be a great restoration before our Lord comes again. There are others, and they believe that this restoration will accompany and follow the Lord's coming again. And then there are some that believe the chapter is not actually talking about a great restoration. They maintain that the chapter is not talking about a great revival, but rather it is a pledge that through the age of gospel preaching, there will always be a Jewish remnant that come to believe, rather than a great ingathering of Jews unto the Lord. Now, some use this passage to talk about the land of Israel. I believe that's forcing something onto the text that's not actually in this chapter. The focus of this chapter is not on physical land. Rather, it is upon belief. It is upon conversion. But I will say straight up that I believe the chapter does speak of a restoration of the Jews. I believe that the chapter does speak of how there will be a great gathering of Jews unto the Lord. This was the view of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was the view of Ian Murray in that great book, The Puritan Hope. And in that book, he is not only arguing this particular view that Romans chapter 11 speaks of restoration, but he is quoting from the Puritans' help, hence the title, The Puritan Hope. Not that all of the Puritans believed this, but among the Puritans, there were those that believed that there would be a great ingathering of Jews. And so Puritans such as George Hutchison, Jeremiah Burroughs, William Greenhill, and later Jonathan Edwards. But my purpose as we come to this passage is not to be aiming at the controversial, and I'm not going to fall out with those that disagree with my conclusions, but I trust that the Lord will take this chapter as we go through it over the next few weeks and bless all of our hearts through what we can agree on in this chapter. In verse 12, it says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world." Now when it uses the word fall here in the Authorized Version, though we have the word fall in verse 11, it's actually a different Greek word that has been translated fall in the verse 12. The word in the verse 12 has the idea of a moral fall. And so it does bear out the idea of trespass. And it is certainly bearing the idea that the Jews in their rejection were culpable. They were culpable. There was this guilt. And so this word fall that embraces all of this idea of a moral fall, of trespass, of disobedience of the gospel. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, that is, in their fall there has been this, what's translated diminishing, loss. There has been failure on the part of the Jewish people. There is then, in that sense, defeat. And so, as we think of the nation in its rejection, there was fall, and there is failure. And we're going to look then at this fall and failure of ethnic Israel, looking at the early part of the chapter especially. I want to say first of all with you then that the fall and failure was not entire. When we speak of this fall and failure, in a sense we could say it's a generalization. That there was a fall and a failure among the Jews. But it is not to say that each and every Jew failed to come and trust Jesus Christ. It is not to say that there were no Jewish converts. Or to put it another way, after Christ's death, God did not say, I will never again save a Jew. And so Paul is arguing then that even in his day, there is a remnant. Among the Jewish people, those that trace their heritage physically back to Abraham, among that number, there is still a group who are believing. And so in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now we have to ask, when we come to those words in verse 11, who is being described there as his people? Because we understand that often in the New Testament, that title, his people, actually has to do with those that are believing, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile. So, for example, 1 Peter 2:10, speaking of Gentile converts, is quoting from the book of Hosea, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And so, each one of us today who are converted, we are his people. And very often, the words then are taken that way in the New Testament. We could say then, there is a sense in which we can say his people are this people that have been brought unto Christ for conversion. But in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, when it says they're his people, it's not talking in that sense of converts only. Because while we have a break in our Bibles, these words follow on immediately from Romans 10, 21, where it talks about this disobedient and gainsaying people. And in the context there, Paul has been talking about the Jewish people. The Jewish people, and of course, that idea of obstinacy is not limited to them, but this is the context in which Paul is speaking. They're disobedient. They have been obstinate. And so then Paul asks the question, well, since they're obstinate, has God cast them away? And verse 1 itself makes it abundantly clear that it is the Jewish people that are in view, because he says, for I also am an Israelite. And so when he has used that title in verse 1, his people, he then corresponds it with the title Israelite. Has God cast away the Israelites? And Paul then is saying, God forbid. If that were true, in the fullest sense, then where would I be? Because Paul says he is an Israelite. He's of the seed of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. And so in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And again, I believe that what's in view here is Paul is looking back to the Lord having chosen Abraham and the nation that would flow from him as a nation. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? And really what Paul is explaining here is, if we are tempted to think that an account of Jewish rejection, that God has nothing to do with Jewish people anymore in any sense, then we're being like Elijah in that time that he was depressed. Remember, in that time when he was so discouraged, he said, I am left. And the Lord's reply to him was, Elijah, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. The Lord has preserved a remnant. And so then Paul says, at this time, verse 5, there's also a remnant. There was a remnant in the day of Elijah. And Paul says there's still a believing remnant in his day. And as we see the flow here, in the early part of the chapter, the remnant here is the Jewish people, that is, the believing Jews. There is a believing remnant among that broader set of Jews. And so at a time then, when the majority of Jews were trying to make their way to God through works, and they couldn't obtain, there were those that came to know the Lord by grace. And so this is what verses 6 and 7 explain. There were those that tried to find it through works they couldn't obtain. But now through grace, there are those even among the Jewish people that are brought unto the Lord. And why is that? Why is it that some have believed and others have gone on in their stubbornness, in their hardness? Verse 7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And so it's true that God in his sovereignty chose a nation. We saw that in Romans chapter 9. But when God chose a nation, he did not choose everybody in that nation to believe. Not everybody that would flow from Abraham of natural descent would be a true believer. Surely no one could argue that it did mean that. Because among those with Jewish ancestry, there are those that utterly abandoned the things of God. So God did elect a nation, but within it God elected a people to salvation. And so in verse 7, it talks there about the rest. The rest were blinded. The remainder. There's the remnant that believed. But then Paul says there's the rest, the remainder. And they are hardened. They are blinded to the truth. And so just as works and grace are diametrically opposed to each other, so there are these two groups, as it were, from that company of national Israel. The remnant and the rest. The remnant and the remainder. If it were not for God's electing grace, none of them would have believed. If it were not for God's electing grace, none would have ever been brought to this obtaining, as Paul describes it, but election hath obtained. It's an account of the sovereignty of God that a people among the Jews were ever brought into our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul then is saying that he can describe Jewish people in his day in these two terms, the remnant and the rest. And Paul quotes from Old Testament scriptures to prove then that this is actually what the Old Testament had taught all along. That there's the remnant and the rest. And among the quotations that he takes is a quotation from Psalm 69. And so in verse 9 of our chapter, Romans 11 verse 9, David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened. And as we saw at the beginning of the meeting, Psalm 69 is a great prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. We see in that psalm the cross where the Lord would be offered gall, offered vinegar. And yet in that psalm, there is this prayer, let their table become a snare. They've been greatly blessed. Their table has had so much for them to partake of. But they have not rejoiced in God's blessing to them in providing the gospel. Their hearts have been hardened. And therefore, David prays, let their table become a snare before them. It's what we call an imprecatory prayer, where David was actually praying that some among the hardened would have their hardness added to. Now, that is a messianic psalm. Therefore, those are the words of Christ in prayer. But Christ did not pray that each and every individual Jew would be hardened. For some, yes. But remember, on the cross, our Savior prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's some then, and they would be left to receive what their sins deserve, wrath. But some would experience God's great grace. And this chapter, though, the early part is, as I'm arguing, describing the Jews. It's instructive to every unconverted person. For what is true concerning that company of the Jewish people is true of society at large. How is it that some believe and some do not? At this time, we can use this language, the remnant and the rest, the believing and the hardened. And here then is great instruction to those that are unconverted. Do not go on in hardness. It ought to greatly concern your heart today that you would be described as the hardened. Where should you be today? As Paul on the Damascus road, where he was brought to cry to the Lord for mercy. He had been hardened for a time, but praise God, the Lord took a great dealing with him. You ought to weep over your sin today, dear unconverted person, recognizing that it was such sin that brought Christ to Calvary. And so here is a passage then that is giving a command afresh to the ungodly. It's time that you repented. And yet these words are so instructive to the Christian, are they not? That the Christian can rejoice that we're not in that number, the rest, the remainder. The Lord has been pleased to put his hand upon us and by his grace save us. And even that concept of the remnant, is that not so vital for us in our day? In days when it is the time of small things, God is building his church brick by brick. We look for times of great increase. We look for times of great ingathering. And yet we are to remember that in the day of small things, the Lord still works. And little by little, he adds to his church, as he was then in the day of Paul. The fall and failure was not entire. There was a believing people. But then I want to see, secondly, that the fall and failure was not accidental. What I mean by that is that this fall and failure, this rejection of the Jewish people, it was not outside the purpose of God. It was not outside the control of God. Now, God was not the author of Jewish unbelief. God was not forcing Jews to be hard. God was not the author of their sin. Yet God did use the rejection for good. And so in verse 12, it says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. And here then, we see God had a great purpose in all of this. That out of great sinfulness, God brought good. Out of rejection, God brought something that we today rejoice in. that the gospel went to the Gentiles. And so then, there was, yes, their fall, but it would be the riches of the world. The world would come to hear of the riches of Christ's grace. Great loss on the part of the unbelieving. But for the Gentiles again, these riches. And so Paul explains in these words then that there are two great benefits that flow from that unbelief. And again, it's not to excuse the unbelief, but there are two great benefits that flow from it. The gospel went to the Gentiles, and that happening was to provoke the Jews to jealousy. The Jewish nation were, like so many other nations, nationalistic. And there's nothing wrong with having a nationalistic spirit as long as it's kept in the right context. But there was among the Jewish people pride in their Jewish heritage to the extent where they were quite happy to keep the good to themselves. Now remember in the Great Commission, the Lord made it clear that the gospel was to go to the whole world. And in Acts chapter 1, before our Lord's ascension, he said to his disciples, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And yet in those early chapters of the book of Acts, the apostles did not go to Samaria. In those opening chapters of the book of Acts, the apostles did not go to the uttermost parts of the earth. What was it that brought that to fruition? It was Jewish rejection. As the Jews rejected the gospel preaching in Jerusalem, and as they persecuted the Jewish people, there was this dispersal. And with the dispersal, the believing Jews, as they went forth to Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth, they then carried the gospel with them. In Acts chapter 7, we read of the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts chapter 8, their continued persecution in Jerusalem. That is, the unbelieving Jews were persecuting the believing. There was that dispersal that I've described. And in Acts chapter 8, Philip went to Samaria. And it was as then there was this growing rejection and persecution that there was a fulfillment of the plan that the gospel would go forth to Samaria and then beyond that out into the Gentile regions. And so believing Jews did not rush to Samaria. It was persecution resulting from rejection that brought that about. And so remember then in Acts chapter 10, despite all that had already happened in Samaria, when Peter had that vision of the animals and the sheep, he was talking about the unclean. And the Lord gave him that vision, as it becomes clear in Acts chapter 10, that Peter was no longer to call the Gentile people common and unclean. That the gospel was indeed to go to the Gentiles. And through the book of Acts then, the gospel does indeed go to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, there's a great push forward in missionary endeavor, where the church at Antioch sent Saul, that is the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas as missionaries. And so they leave Antioch, and in their missionary journey they come to another place called Antioch, a different place, Antioch in Pisidia. Acts chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "When they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." And so it was their habit that when they would go to a new city, they would go to a synagogue, and that was right. The gospel was to the Jew first. And on that day, there was a great time of preaching. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. And so he's appealing first to the Jew. Children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. But again, we find in this place, the Jews, the leaders of the synagogue, revolt against the preaching of the gospel. In verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, here's the having been provoked to jealousy. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. So it is to go to the Jew first. But seeing ye put it from you, there's been the fall and failure. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the Gentiles. And so we look at that and we lament the fall and failure, yes. But out of it, God brought good. There was then that clear preaching to the Gentiles. In verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I don't understand how anyone can read that verse 48 honestly and deny the doctrine of God's electing grace. Who believed? Those that God had elected. And so we have this pattern then through the book of Acts. Unbelief, fallen failure. But then the Lord has the gospel going to the Gentile people. There was in that a provoking to jealousy. There was envy in seeing the multitudes adhere to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, desiring to hear the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And yet, that provoking to jealousy was also to be used to bring a number unto the Lord. And that there would be some, and they, what as it were, be shaken in their jealousy. And there would be some, and they would look at the believers and they would say, they have something we don't have. They have joy that we don't have. We are Jews, and yet here are people that love the Old Testament more than we do. And they love the God of the Old Testament more than we do. The Lord would use this for his glory. Now, while I emphasize again that Romans chapter 11 is talking in the context of the Jews, we can take this principle from it, can't we? That when the gospel is rejected by one, we are to carry it to another. Now, it doesn't mean that we utterly give up hope on those that have not received. But as one does not believe, we're not to stop speaking. Go to another. The Lord will lay another in your heart. In Matthew chapter 10, we have there the Lord sending out the 12. And there are details there that don't exactly correspond to our age. But remember, when the 12 would go to a place to preach and there was unbelief, the people wouldn't hear, the Lord said, shake the dust from your shoes and go on. I'm not saying we should take and shake our shoes like that, but we are to take that principle. Keep sharing. Bring the gospel to another. We can also learn here that our lives ought to be having this effect of provoking to jealousy. It should be the case
that when the devout Hindu sees us, when the devout Muslim sees us, when the devout Roman Catholic sees us, when the apostate Protestant sees us, there should be a provoking to jealousy. They should be saying, they have a joy I don't have. They have a love for the Word of God that I don't have. Even the secularist of this age, they hate our message. Yet nonetheless, there should be something about us that is attractive, though at the very same time, like salt in a wound to them. Our lives ought to have this effect of provoking to jealousy. But before I move on, I want you to see that there is this great principle: God brings good out of evil. That Jewish rejection was ugly. You remember when Joseph's brothers cast him into the pit? What about that look good? It was all ugly. As they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, what can you say? And that looked attractive. It was all ugly. As Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph, what looked good about that? Being cast into prison, what looked good about that? It was all full of ugliness. And yet God meant it all for good. Out of that, God did bring good, where Joseph was exalted. And maybe in your present life, you look at your circumstances. Perhaps you consider how you've been wounded, injured by another. Our circumstances all seem against you. And you look at your circumstances like those various events in the life of Joseph, or the gathering of that Jewish Sanhedrin to condemn Christ, and you say, everything that I am experiencing is ugly. Be assured, dear believer, that out of it, God brings good. God works all things together in the life of his people for his glory and our good. The fall and failure then was not accidental. And I want to say finally with you, the fall and failure was not final. In verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? And I believe that that statement there, how much more their fullness, is describing this great ingathering of the Jews that I believe is described then in greater detail in the latter part of the chapter. And Paul is saying, you see, at the present time, there is a remnant. And Paul is saying, as God's people, as we step back and look at that, we can rejoice that God has saved a remnant. And that despite the unbelief, that good has come. But then he says, there's something more than that. Something greater is going to happen. Now, there are good men, and they say that this statement, how much more their fullness, is just referring to the accumulative effect of Jews one by one, two by two, through the preaching age, being converted. But surely that's not the sense of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, we rejoice now, but there's something greater. How much more? There is something great that lies ahead. Verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There's something wonderful that is going to take place. We are amazed now, but there's something greater for us to be amazed at in the future. It gives us joy
to see a single Jew converted. What joy when we see great numbers brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at these words in a number of weeks, but if you look with me then at verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who would have designed it this way? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways finding out. And in verse 36, for of him, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so whether it's one convert or a great number, it will all be to the honor and glory of God. And as we come to a close today, surely one of our takeaways from this chapter has to be, let me pray for the Jews. It was this chapter and others that stirred men like McShane to pray for the Jews and even to go on an exploratory trip to examine potential ministry to Jewish people. We're to pray that those that have been blessed with having the Word of God given to them, the Old Testament, that they would come to believe. But then we also rejoice today in riches. The fall of them, the riches of the world, the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. And we hear a lot in the present time, and maybe some in the congregation feel much of it. The financial difficulty. It can be difficult to keep your head above water. But the Christian rejoices today in times even of financial difficulty. We have great riches, riches beyond compare. We've experienced the riches of God's grace, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his love. And so then, as I live on earth, whether in physical poverty or physical riches, I rejoice that I have been enriched in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we rejoice in it today. If there's one without the Lord, you're like that rich farmer that the Lord spoke about. He could boast in a great harvest, but he was not rich toward God. Don't go on being like him because he was a fool. Don't go on in spiritual poverty. Come today to the riches that there are in Christ. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Perhaps there is one today, and as you sit among the Lord's people before the Lord, you are in poverty. You're like those Jews in the sense that you have been so blessed. And just as we are surrounded by a people that know nothing of the gospel, you have had a privilege so great to sit under it week by week, and yet perhaps still unbelieving. I urge you to come to Christ. It's not an invitation to poverty. Yes, the Lord said you'll have to take up your cross. There's difficulty. But come to riches. Come to Christ today for your soul's sake. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy holy truth. Oh Lord, we thank thee that it has ever been God's purpose to save. And oh Lord, we look to thee that a work will be done among Jewish people. Oh Lord, we pray the Jewish people will be brought, as Paul was, to that full enjoyment of the gospel. And oh Lord, we pray for those around us and those in our company here today, whether Jew or Gentile. We pray that blinded eyes will be opened, that unconverted ones will be brought unto thyself. We thank thee for the refreshments. Bless them to us and our fellowship together. Bless the Sunday school and adult class that follows. We pray that you will minister to our hearts in that season. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.